The set passage for today is at the end of Ephesians 3, but we'll have our Bible reading now. We'll read from verse 1 to the end of the chapter. So that's page 1174 in the Pew Bible. And it's entitled, firstly, God's Marvelous Plan for the Gentiles. Ephesians 3, reading from verse 1. It's good to hear the pages of the Bible being turned. It's good to hear it. For this reason, it's a reflection of somebody's watch. No, it's not yours, Paul. Thank you. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, sharing together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I'm less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. You remember what a rough time Paul had in Ephesus when he was taken up to the theatre or the arena to be tried, and how there was a rioting and the Roman rule of law was seriously in danger. A bit like what's been happening in Chile and Hong Kong and other places. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. That's staggering, that line. You think of all the great things that you can ask God for. Maybe all the great things you're asking God for already, now, today, or in the past week. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, And that counts us in forever and ever. Amen.
Now, there's a long history of people preaching with no preparation. From the beginning of the church, in fact, the first sermon preached to the church by Peter in Acts chapter 2 had no preparation. He hadn't been to Bible college. He hadn't sweated over the word count for what he was going to say to the crowd, because he wasn't expecting to, but he did have the Holy Spirit. A bit more recently, in the early 1800s, in a little chapel near Colchester in Essex, there was snow, and the pastor couldn't make it through the snow, so one of the elders stood up with a simple verse from the Old Testament about looking unto Jesus. When the bronze serpent was raised up, look unto him, and he just kept saying, look unto him, and he spotted a young man in the audience and pointed to him and said, look unto Jesus. That young man was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who went on to become a pastor himself while still a teenager and led many, many, many souls to Christ. Very recently, at Chloe's grandfather's funeral, in fact, the speaker, David Coles, I don't know if you know David, he's a very well-known local preacher, didn't arrive. And so people were asked if they wanted to give a message, and I stood up to say a few words from Acts, and then David Coles did arrive, so Herbert had two sermons at his funeral, which is very appropriate for such a godly man. Anyway, what we do need to do is pray. Let's settle ourselves and let's ask God's Spirit to be with us. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your glory. We marvel at your grace. We rejoice in your gift of salvation and every tender mercy that you have brought into our lives since we last met. We thank you, O God, that you are, as we have sung, holy, holy, holy. You are perfect. You are without sin. You are completely righteous. And you know us inside and out. You know that we are not holy, that we are not righteous, that we are rebels and sinners, but you looked upon us with love, and at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. We thank you that you persevere with us. We thank you that you are patient and loving with us as our Heavenly Father. And we thank you that you teach us day by day. And Lord, as we gather together around your word, we long to know more, more about Jesus, whom to know is life eternal. So please, as we look into your word, we ask your Spirit would be with us. We trust that your Spirit inspired Paul to write this letter. We trust that your Spirit will help us to interpret what it has to say. And with whatever needs or difficulties or troubles or wants we have come to assemble today, we pray that you would touch us by your power, by your love, and that we may be forever changed. For the glory of your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, I don't know, have we got any art experts in the place here? I'm not an expert on art. I remember many years ago, my sister, when she used to live in London, took me to the Tate Modern. Anybody been to the Tate Modern? I have to say, I didn't understand any of it. I also have to say welcome to John, who has rescued me from muddling my way through Ephesians chapter 3. That's all right. You're very welcome. Do you want to come and take over?
I don't listen to you.
You listen to you. I'll just finish talking about art for a moment, and then I'll hand over to John. Went to the Tate Modern, and I didn't understand any of it. And in one particular room at that time in Tate Modern, there was a room that looked like the builders, a bit like in the corner there, hadn't finished. And there was all their stuff lying around. And I said to my sister, this is really crazy. They haven't finished this room. And then she said, no, this is the exhibit. And I didn't really understand it at all. But I remember in Exeter, at one time, they had a Canaletto. I don't know if you know Canaletto. It was a beautiful Canaletto painting of Venice. And I understand that he also painted London. This was one of Venice. And the more I looked at the painting, the deeper into the picture you go, the more it captures the details and the romance and the excitement and the energy of Venice. I'd been to Venice. We went to Venice on our honeymoon and actually was a bit disappointed. I actually enjoyed the painting of Venice more than Venice itself. But it really, the painting, if you get a chance on Tinternet to look up Canaletto paintings of Venice, it's absolutely exquisite, the detail. And I've always found the book of Ephesians, looking into the book of Ephesians, just like looking at that Canaletto. Because the more we look into Ephesians, the more we see the depth and the beauty and the wonder of life lived with Jesus Christ. It's in chapter 1 we understand that coming to Jesus wasn't on our agenda, but it was on his. He chose us to be his. He chose us before the world was made to be for the praise of his glory. And in chapter 2 we find that he made us alive when we were dead. He saved us by grace. We couldn't save ourselves by works. We couldn't make ourselves better. We couldn't live up to his perfect standard. But he gave us the gift of faith. He gave us Jesus' righteousness. He gave us his grace to follow him. And we also read how he brought Jews and Gentiles together, how he's put together this marvelous thing that Tim was talking about last week, the church. Those who were afar off have been brought nigh. We've been brought together in this community. The deeper we go, the better it gets. And that brings us up to the portion here that Philip read earlier, which I'll just read again while John gathers his thoughts, with Paul's prayer. His prayer for the Ephesians, that they would go even deeper still. We are not designed to stay on the surface, to be nominal and superficial and outwardly religious believers. He calls us all today to go deeper, and he says, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. John, all yours.
I reckon you've had your sermon already. That was pretty good. I could have gone on listening to that for quite a while. However, let's see what we can do. I'll see if I can add a couple of things to it before we finish. That is a point. When do we finish? How long have we got?
That clock is not working.
Okay. 25 minutes. Let's see what we can do here then. Oh, thank you. Yep. For my next trick, I just need a handkerchief and a hammer. All right, okay. Right, so, first of all, many, many apologies. We were aiming to be here by 10 past, quarter past at the very latest, and everything was going fine until we turned off the roundabout that leads down to Ottery. Road closed. However, there was a diversion, so we started following the yellow diversion signs. And when we got to the East Devon Crem, we thought, this is interesting. Then we went through Quimple and Tallaton and Clist Hyden, would you believe? At that point, the signs ran out. And so a mile from Columpton, we had to go back through Exeter onto the Sidmouth Road down through West Hill. So we've been on a tour of Devon this morning. It's been very nice. I'd have liked to spend a bit more time on it, but whew. So I'm really, really sorry. I've got no idea what that diversion was playing at. We didn't miss any signs because there were two of us with our eyes pinned for looking for yellow signs all the way down. It just didn't work that way. Anyhow, we are here and we're talking about Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. Can we have the next slide, please? If Ephesus, as you know, was the second city of the Roman Empire, and there are two great letters in the New Testament. There's Romans and there's Ephesians, and the two of them kind of are like Paul's epic statement of what his message was all about. And Ephesians is written in a particularly interesting way. Next slide, please. It was a great city. The temple of Diana in Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the world. Antipater of Sidon, or the writer of those days, said, I have set eyes on the wall of lofty Babylon, on which is a road for chariots, and the statue of Zeus by the Alpheus, and the hanging gardens of the colossal of the sun, and so on and so forth and so on. But when I saw the house of Artemis, that's the temple of Diana, that mounted to the clouds, those other marvels lost their brilliancy. And I said, lo, apart from Olympus, the sun never looked on aught so grand. Hasn't lasted. If you see the next slide. Next one, please. That's Diana. I didn't know we had her in there. But this is what the Temple of Artemis looks like nowadays. There is one pillar left, and there's a family of storks that's taken up residence on the top of it. One of the seven wonders of the world, it just isn't there anymore. And it's just crumbled and faded away, whereas the Christian church has continued down through the centuries. But in the days when the church was just growing in Ephesus, it must have seemed pretty daunting to be in a city where there were 8,000 girls that served in the temple. You had a massive, massive auditorium in the city. Can we see the next one, by the way? And so Paul writes a letter which is designed to bring home to the Christians, this is big, this is important, what you're involved in is massive. This is Ben Witherington III, not the best picture of him ever. He's written a commentary about Ephesians, which is quite an interesting one. Next one. This is it, the letters to Philemon, the Colossians, and the Ephesians, and you see it's called a socio-rhetorical commentary on the captivity epistles. That's why it's never going to come top of the New York Review of Books bestseller list. However, socio-rhetorical, what does he mean by that? Can we see the next one? He says, it's written in a certain rhetorical style. Paul was a trained rhetorician. He had a very good education. And that's why you must have noticed, as you've gone through bits of Ephesians, how long his sentences can be and how involved, how many clauses and phrases and little words, even in this section here, which is one of his purple passages, let's face it, it's massive, the complication of all of the ideas that he works in. And he talks about the fact that Ephesians contains eight very long sentences, one of them in here, 14 to 19. And he says, what's this for? Well, it's because, first of all, it's an oral document. It's a document that was going to be read out. We read it to ourselves now in our Bibles or on our mobiles or something like that. But to get the effect of the Ephesians listening to it, I suppose you've got to use it in an audiobook format or something like that and listen to it. Because that's what it was made for. It was supposed to be read out to people. And they were supposed to go, wow. Because what Paul was writing in was a style of rhetoric. Can we see the next one? Which was one of the three styles which particularly was common and liked in Asia. That's the province of Asia, where Ephesus was. Not modern Asia, but Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. There was judicial rhetoric, for instance, which was used for arguing a case in court. Next one. There was deliberative rhetoric, and if we keep clicking, that's good. What we think is logical was what it appealed to. That's what you'd use in constructing an argument. Now, Romans is an example of deliberative rhetoric. And what was it used for? Usually, next one, please. It was used for passing a law or resolving an intellectual argument. And Romans is all about, what is the gospel? What is the good news? Is God fair? What does he do with all the people who've never heard about Jesus? How do Gentiles get grafted into Israel and become part of God's family? And so that kind of rhetoric, which was big in Rome, was the way that he wrote that letter. But Ephesians is so different that scholars have tried to say for years, oh, Paul never wrote this, this is not like Paul at all. Yes, it's Paul, he's just using a different voice. And what he's doing this time, next one, is epideictic rhetoric. I will say this only once. And that kind of rhetoric was appealing to what you value. So it's the kind of rhetoric you would use at a funeral, making a speech about somebody who'd just departed. Or at the end of a dinner when you were thanking the host for what he'd done and so on and so forth. And it's a kind of thing that just tries to celebrate. What it's used for, next one, it's used to help people see what's most precious in life. I read a paper about epideictic rhetoric on the internet which says, you know, this is what Barack Obama was really good at. If you look at Barack Obama's speeches, they sound a bit like Ephesians. Because he wanted to enthuse people. He wanted to get people encouraged to see the vision that he was seeing. On the other hand, Donald Trump's rhetoric is more deliberative than that. He's making arguments and he's saying things, but he's not really trying to get you on board in the same way. So, interesting. It still goes on today. But that's what Paul's trying to do anyway. Next one. Aristotle says the speaker in this kind of rhetoric is properly speaking concerned with the present, since all men praise or blame in view of the state of things existing at the time, though they often find it useful also to recall the past and make guesses at the future. So it's the kind of rhetoric you'd use when you were talking about the present. The kind of rhetoric you used in court, well, that was looking back into the past. What was he doing on the 15th inst? And did he really come out of the supermarket with his pockets crammed with beer cans or whatever? And the other kind of rhetoric is looking forward to the future and saying, because of this and this and this, this is what we do next. But this one is looking around and saying, here's where we are. Isn't it amazing? And that's what Ephesians is about, isn't it? God has put us in Christ, in heavenly places. Something amazing and supernatural has happened to us if we're Christians, which hasn't happened to the rest of the world. And where are we now? That's what Ephesians is constantly asking. Where are we now? How should we behave? What does God want from us next? So that's why Paul uses, I think, this particular odd style. But I'm not being asked to speak about the book of Ephesians in particular, just about this passage. So let's move on and just point out one more thing about it. Like some of Paul's letters, it falls into two bits. I'm afraid I've pinched this from my series of lectures that I sometimes do in Bible colleges on Ephesians. And you see that the first three chapters are doctrine. The next three chapters say, okay, if this is all true, if this is the real teaching of the Christian message, how do we live it out? And so if we click out one more time, this is where we are right now. At the very end of the doctrine section, right on the hinge between the two bits. And you'll notice, if you look at some of those verses, that chapter 3 ends, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. That's one of our verses. But if you read on into chapter 4, it starts, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. You say, yeah, so what? Well, if you're reading it in Greek, the word for church at the end of chapter 3 is ekklesia, those who have been called out. I mean, Paul says, I want you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. The word for calling is klesis. Anybody in those days listening to Ephesians being read would have noticed that straight away. Michael Griffith says, it's as if Paul is saying at the start of chapter 4, I want you to live a life worthy of the churching wherewith you have been churched. He's using the same word because he said, if you're the church, if God has done this to you, if God has done these amazing things, here's how you live it out. And so chapters 4 to 6 are going to put this into practice. Husbands and wives, slaves and masters, all kinds of things that come out of those first three chapters. So what we've got here in this passage we're looking at for a few minutes this morning is the summary, if you like, of the first three chapters, the whole of the doctrine section, and a great burst of praise at the end of it, what's been called a doxology. And so let's move on to the next one and start talking about what's actually here in this passage. There are three things. Number one, what Paul wants to happen. As a result of everything he's explained in chapters 1 to 3, he wants something to happen, and he said, I'm praying for this, I'm going to tell you what my prayer is, here it is. If that happens, the second thing is what the result would be. What happens to us if Paul's prayer is answered? And the third thing you find just before we reach the end of the section is what that would lead to. So let's look at those three things. First of all, what Paul wants to happen. That's the auditorium in Ephesus, by the way. One of the greatest auditorium in the ancient world. That's where Paul heard, or at least his friends heard, 25,000 voices chanting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." It must have been terrifying. I've stood on that spot down where the guy's walking down there, and just to imagine all of those hate-filled eyes looking down on you, thinking, "Christians, we don't like Christians, get rid of them." It must have been taking a lot of courage to stand up there. It's an interesting auditorium because if you go to the top of it, the very lip of it, and listen, you can hear what's being said down there at the bottom. The acoustics are just absolutely amazing. It was a fantastic feat of engineering. But anyway, that's got nothing to do with anything. So let's move on to the next one. What Paul wants to happen. First of all, there's a prayer. And the prayer you read about in verse 14. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name, or from whom all fatherhood in heaven and on earth takes its name. It can mean either, and both things are probably true. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. That's the second thing, the power, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And then there's a third thing further on. So, no, can we go back one? Sorry, I'm moving on too fast here. He's almost psychic, but not quite. Okay, the reason I put that picture in there of those Jews praying by the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem is because Paul says, I bow my knees. And we kind of think, yeah, well, you would, wouldn't you? That's what you do. You bow your knees, you put your hands together and you pray. Not in that culture, you don't. Normally, you'd pray standing up like this. And so the only time you got down on your knees was you were absolutely desperate and in earnest. And so Paul is saying, I cannot stress how important this prayer is that I'm praying for you. I'm right down on my knees praying. And so he says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power. Let's go on to it now. That's great. So the prayer brings the power. And Paul's saying, I'm praying that you may have power strengthening you inside. I pray that out of his glorious riches, God may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So the prayer brings the power. And Paul is so desperate that this should happen to these Christians. He's not finished with them yet. He's done a lot for these Ephesians already. He's seen a church established and planted. But as we heard a few minutes ago, God wants more. He doesn't want us to stop still. He doesn't want us to be keen young Christians until we reach about the age of 25, then level off and start thinking about mortgages and careers and children and stuff like that. He wants us to keep on going, growing in the knowledge of him. And this prayer brings the power. Now, this is an aircraft very like the one I came back from last Saturday from Austria. I've been preaching about Romans as it happens in Austria for a week, and that plane got me to Britain in 90 minutes. I then spent 4.5 hours travelling across from Gatwick to Exeter, but there you go, that's Britain for you. But, you know, I had nothing to do but get on that plane, sit in the seat, and let the power carry me. I had nothing to do with getting myself back across the sea. In fact, I spent most of the time asleep on the plane, because, you know, somebody else was doing it for me. And this is what Paul's prayer is, that God is going to strengthen you inside so that your inner state doesn't depend on you, but God's Holy Spirit is bringing in a power that makes something else happen. So the prayer brings the power, and that brings the presence. The presence of Jesus. I pray that God strengthens you through his Spirit so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. They say, hang on a minute. Christ live in your heart through faith. What's all that about? Surely if you're a Christian, that's what happens, isn't it? You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. I've got Jesus in my heart. He's living in me. The living Son of God is living in me. Well, that's true. But what Paul is talking about here is something deeper than just Christ coming inside. It's Christ taking up his habitation there. Not just being an occasional visitor. Not just somebody you turn to when, you know, you're 40 minutes late for a service that you're going to and you need to find a parking spot. But somebody who is there every second of every day. That's why I used a picture of this temporary traveler's sight. They'll be there for a few weeks, and then they'll move on. Now, in Greek, there were two words that Paul could have used for Christ living in your heart. And one word is that picture, the temporary stay, staying there for a while and then moving on again. And let's face it, for some of us, that's what our Christian life is like. We remember Jesus from time to time. We say our prayers, we come to church, and Jesus is very big in our lives at those points, but the rest of the time, is he living there? The word that Paul uses is the other word, for taking up a permanent residence, for being there with you all the time, for gradually just becoming more and more of a presence with you that changes and transforms who you are from the inside out. And that's why Paul is so desperate in his prayer, because the prayer brings the power, brings the presence. And that's what we need to pray for ourselves, as desperately as Paul was, on our knees, that God's Holy Spirit through his power will make the presence of Jesus more and more real to us with every day that passes, so that more and more of our waking time is spent in conscious appreciation of the fact he's there, he's with us. But we have two other things to cover and 8 minutes to do it, so let's move on. What Paul wants to happen, the second thing, next please, is what the result would be. And the result is going to be in one word, next one, love. It's all about love, says Paul. When the Holy Spirit grips your heart, when Jesus starts living there and transforming your attitudes, love is what happens. But there are four things he says about love here. The first one is, I want you to be rooted and grounded in love, so that everything you do, every motivation, every action, every decision, every way you spend your money, every way you spend your time, is rooted in love. Love for God, but also love for other people. That's what's got to be underlying all of your conduct, because that's where you started from, rooted and grounded in love. But it doesn't end there either. The second thing is grasping the dimensions of love. Thank you. And by that, I mean what he says when he says, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may go on from there to have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And of course, John Stott says, well, you know, people just think of this in it's an abstract picture. Love is not actually wide or high or deep or whatever. But he says, I think you can think about those terms and think, yes, Christ's love is long enough to last us through a whole lifetime. It's wide enough to encompass everybody who lives in the entire universe. It's deep enough to reach down to the lowest and most sinful and most hopeless situation and draw somebody out of it. And it's high enough to take us up into the very presence of God himself. And how do you grasp that? How do you understand a love like that? And Paul says, well, you never will as long as you live. But I want you to get some kind of grasp of it. Just realize how deeply you are loved. Because when you do, it takes worries away. It helps you face life with optimism and calmness instead of panicking all the time. It gives you a sense that you're secure. And more than that, it gives you a sense that you want to show that kind of love to other people as well. And you become transformed by the love in which you're rooted and grounded as you start to realize just how big a thing this is. Then there's a third one. And the third one is knowing the unknowable. What do I mean by that? Simply, he says, I want you to grasp this thing, but I also want you to know the love that surpasses knowledge. Now, how can you know something that surpasses knowledge? Well, you can't you really? But you can start to know it. You can know a little bit about it. You can start to experience more and more of it day by day. So you'll never grasp the whole thing. I remember listening to somebody, a scientist on the radio, who said, I have never, except once, understood Einstein's theory of relativity. He said, I once worked very, very hard, and for 5 minutes, I got it. It was all there. It was staggering. It was amazing. And I forgot something vital, and I've never been able to get it back again. But for a moment, he had it there. And sometimes the big experiences, the unknowable experiences, are like that. You have these flashes, don't you? When you suddenly see a bit more of it. And Paul says, I don't want you just to grasp how big it is. I want you to experience it too. To know the unknowable, the unreachable love of Christ, and understand as much as you can about it. And the end of all of that will be the fourth thing. And the fourth thing is being filled to the measure of the fullness of God himself. So that in all the fullness that God can supply, love just grips and overruns and overmasters your life. That's the sign, he says, that Jesus Christ is dwelling in your heart through faith. That you become somebody that other people look at and say, that's just love. That's amazing. I don't know what he's on. I don't know what she's got, but I want a bit of it. A human being who's transformed by Jesus Christ is gripped by love. And that's an argument for the existence of God that nobody can argue against. So Paul says, this is what I want to happen. I want the result of you having Christ living in your heart from day to day to be that this love thing starts to become bigger and bigger and bigger. And then there's one third thing to fit in. So if we move on to the next one, what would that lead to? There are three things, really. Let's just put the first one up. God's action in our circumstances. You see in verse 20 how he says this little prayer at the end of the section, signaling that this is the end of everything he's got to say. It's so big, it's vast. He could go on for hours, but now he's finishing it and going on to the practical stuff. And he says, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. In other words, God is big enough to do things we could not even dream about. We are not coming to some God who's limited in some kind of a way, but a God who cares infinitely and has infinite power. Again, John Stott or William Barclay, looking at that verse that we skimmed over, and there's so much here, you've got to skim over it, haven't you, about from whom all fatherhood is named. He says, you know, that's the thing about the Christian God, the Jewish Christian God anyhow, that he is a father. And Jesus spoke about the fatherhood of God more than anybody else in the whole of the Bible before him. And our God is somebody who is a father. And Barclay, I think it is, says, you know, of the two words in Greek that Paul could have used here once again, he chose very carefully. There's one word that just means paternity. You are responsible for this child. And it doesn't mean that you feel anything towards a child. It doesn't mean you recognize any responsibilities towards a child. It just means you are physically and biologically the father of that child. Now, that is the word that was used about Zeus or Jupiter and the gods that were worshipped in those days. They had fathered the human race. But that didn't mean they had any time for the human race at all. Paul does not use that word. He uses a word that means fatherhood, the one who brings up the baby, the one who cleans the nappies and stuff like that, the one who's there for the child as he grows, the one who's a constant source of life and inspiration and nurture and education and everything else. And so Paul says, all fatherhood takes its name from our God. He's not just somebody who started us off. He's not just somebody who has awful, immense power. He's somebody who wants to use that immense power in our circumstances, and he can do more than we can ask or imagine. I don't know what problems and pressures you're facing right now, but that's the one thing, isn't it, that got Paul through all the many pressures of his life. That he was serving a God who was able to do immeasurably more than even Paul could imagine. And he had a pretty wild imagination. So God's action in our circumstances. But the second one is God's power in our lives. We're back to that word power again. Paul can't get away from it in this section, because this is what transforms us. Nothing we do, no rules we keep, no recipe we follow, no therapy we undertake, just the power of the Holy Spirit coming into our life and making us different. To him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work in us. And Paul says, that's the great thing, isn't it? This massive power of God isn't just at work in the world, shaping the circumstances of people everywhere. It's at work in us. And I don't know, I know you've been doing different passages from Ephesians. I don't know if you did the bits in chapter 1 that talks about the fact that the power that's in us is the same power that worked through the resurrection. And in that passage, Paul uses all the words for power that Greek contains just to say, this is it. You might not feel it's particularly strong in your life at the moment. You might feel I'm a very doubting Christian, a very weak Christian. Temptation overcomes me again and again. Some days I'm not even sure anything's going on in my life. The power that's coming to you is the same power that blasted Jesus out of the tomb into the power of a new life, a risen life. That's the same power that's at work in us. And Paul says God's power, God's action in our circumstances is equaled by God's power in our lives. That's what makes it happen. And then the third and final thing at the end of this is, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And you've always got to remember in Ephesians, haven't you? Paul isn't speaking to individuals. He's speaking to you, plural. us together. Because as a church, whether you're a massive church or a tiny church, you are the body of Christ in the place where you are. And the fact is that through the church, glory comes to God if they're doing it right. Throughout all generations, says Paul, I want glory to come to God in Christ Jesus. Well, no problem with that, because Christ Jesus ever lives to the glory of God. But I want God's glory to be there in the church as well. What does that mean? What does glory actually mean? Final point, and then I'll shut up. The word glory comes from an Old Testament word that really means weight. And we still use it in that sense today, don't we? When you say that's a weighty argument, your argument would have more weight if you did such and such. There's a weighty consideration here. The word weight means something you focus on because it's important. And to give God glory means to give him weight in your life. And this is Paul's vision, that you and I as individual Christians strengthen one another as the church, so that not just from our lives, but from the church comes an increasing sense of the weight and the glory and the power and the just absolute irreplaceability of the God we serve. And that's what he's doing, I think, in this passage here in Ephesians. Now to him who's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that's working us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together, shall we? And then we'll sing our last song. Heavenly Father, thank you for the words that Paul wrote to the Ephesians so many years ago. Thank you that they're still so valid and relevant for us today. Not just because they tell us the truth, but because they point us to a lived experience that we can all share in. Save us ever from thinking this is just exaggeration, hyperbole, something that's would be good if it happened, but actually doesn't happen. Help us to realize that you're able to do this. You stand ready to do it because of Jesus' sacrifice and his resurrection and the living power of his life, which the Holy Spirit wants to infuse into us. We can be different. We can bring glory to God in our church and in our personal lives too. And we pray that this week, as we go out and put these words into practice, you will help us be those kind of people and that kind of church. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.